Well, good morning again. It's a privilege to open the Word with you guys. Okay, we're going to be in Mark 10. And if you want to, and I'm going to encourage you to do so, take your finger and flip to Matthew 20 as well as Luke 18. We'll be spending our time in Mark 10, so the screen is right. But we're going to be looking a little bit at the parallel passages as well. And we're going to do some examination with that. So, Mark 10. From the very moment that God breathed life into creation, Satan has been seeking to destroy. In our culture today, God's word is not held up with honor. At best, it's considered outdated, a relic from bygone times. At worst, it's full of lies. It's hate literature. It's to be scorned. It's nothing that is trustworthy. Just recently, a bill passed the parliament, and the wording in there refers to the Bible as being a myth. And these changes in law are a reflection of the broader culture at large, a rejection of God and his word. So how do we answer when people give criticism to the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? Is it superior to all other writings? Is it trustworthy? I know that here we believe that it is. It is the inspired word of God. But are we prepared for those tough questions and those pushbacks? I think often that I am until I get hit with a question that I wasn't aware of. We can all think about that time, the first time we heard some strong scientific evidence for evolution. And I remember one time I was really swayed by something until, again, I learned that the Word of God always answers these things. But if we don't know the answers to the critics, we can tend to feel unsure, we can question our own foundation, we can doubt God himself. And even if we do trust the Bible, do we see it for what it's meant to be? Do we see this book of God as the gospel? Or do we see it as a help manual to help us live a pleasing moral life? I know that we don't think that, but how many of us live that way? The Word of God is the message of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a compelling, transcendent, inspired masterpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our lives often don't show how much we truly believe it. So this morning we want to do two things as we look at Mark 10. We want to see, can we trust God's word when the critics have questions? And do we also see Christ within the word of God? Bartimaeus was blind, but he saw Christ when everyone around him didn't. And what is our response? So as we go, we'll look through a few things. I want to give a little bit of background to Mark. One of the important things with understanding Gospels, or the writings of Scripture well, specifically the Gospels, is knowing who wrote them, who they were written to, and why they were written. So the Gospel of Mark is traditionally held as being authored by John Mark. His name pops up in and out of Scripture. He was someone who traveled with Paul and Barnabas. And later on in life, the Apostle Peter took John Mark under his wing. If you look at 1 Peter 5:13, it says that he calls John Mark his son in the faith. And so you might even call the Gospel of Mark as the Gospel of Mark according to the memories and teachings of Peter. There's definitely going to be some influence there. Mark's gospel is best understood as being written to believers in Rome. Nero was the emperor of Rome from AD 54 to 68. And in AD 64, 10 years after Nero came to power, a great fire burned two-thirds of the city to the ground. And what is seen often by historians as a blame shift, Nero claimed that the Christians set fire to Rome. And by the following year, a great persecution had broken out against the believers. So we can narrow Mark being written between AD 65 and AD 70. And he is writing not so much culturally to Jews or to Greeks, but rather people who are in Rome who are suffering persecution, people who are following Christ at great cost. And Mark is writing to these people to encourage them that Christ himself was a servant who suffered, a servant who made all things right. So the Gospel of Mark is really a letter of encouragement to persecuted Christians. So our passage today picks up the last portion of Jesus' ministry. Right before this, he has been in the area of Perea. That is where he taught on divorce, where he taught on singleness. He blessed the children. He taught the rich young ruler. And he corrected James and John's mother for her request to have them sit at the left and right hand of Christ in the eternal kingdom. So this is all on our way to the city of Jericho. Our passage today takes place right before Jesus meets Zacchaeus and just before the triumphal entry. So let's look at Mark 10, starting in verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. And blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise. He is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. We will look at those first few words. They came to Jericho. If you have your Bible opened also to the parallel passages, you will see that very quickly this is one of those texts that the critics are like, okay, there's something going on here. In Matthew 20, it says in verse 29, they went out of Jericho, and there were two blind men on the roadside. In Luke's account, we read, they went into Jericho, and there was a blind man on the road. Mark's account seems to take the middle road. In one way, he agrees with Matthew. They're going out of Jericho. But in the other, he agrees with Mark that there is only one blind man. Are they the same account, all of these three? Upon first look, most people have thought that they are not. But as we look through the passage, the rest of the passage is identical. The passage takes place near Jericho. A blind man or men are outside of the city, and they hear a crowd pass by. They call out for Jesus, saying, "Son of David." Jesus hears his cry. He heals him or them, and they follow him. How do we reconcile these differences? And if they are all the same story, why would it be mentioned three different times? Or did Matthew, Mark, and Luke get some of their details mixed up when they heard from other people and write things incorrectly? And I'm going to start off by saying that the Bible is 100% reliable and true, and as we read through it, we can find that to be so. So first of all, let's look at the blind man. Let's look at what is said. When someone asks me where I am from, I like to say, I'm from Forest. But I do that only if I'm in the area. If I'm in Toronto, do I say I'm from Forest? I'll say I'm from Forest, but that's near Grand Bend, close to London. But if I'm out west, I don't say I'm from Forest. I say I'm from Ontario, about 2 hours west of Toronto. And when I'm in Europe or in Asia, I say I'm from Canada. What good is it to tell someone in India that I live in Forest when they don't even know what Toronto is? Another way I could say it, I could say I have six brothers. And that is true. It's more accurate if I say I have six brothers and three sisters. It's even more accurate now that I am married if I say I have 13 brothers and nine sisters. And if I really want to make things sticky, I could start delineating between the in-laws and the outlaws. But we're not going to get into that. Again, the details given depend on the context of the question. Is someone trying to find out about my family history? Or are they trying to figure out how many people to invite to a wedding? So the gospel writer is doing the same thing here. Mark is writing to Christians in Rome about the account of the healing of a blind man. A blind man who saw things for what they truly were. One of the blind men may have been known by Mark and his audience, and that's why he's mentioned by name. But for the purpose of Mark's account, it's not about if there was one man or two. It's rather that a blind man recognized and responded to Jesus for who he is. And Luke's audience needed to know the same thing, that someone physically blind can recognize Christ. Mark and Luke both have Gentiles in their audience. And within Greek philosophy, the idea of seeing though you are blind is a familiar and important concept. Matthew, however, who is he writing to? Jewish Christians. Folks who heeded the law, the prophets. Folks who held strongly to the Jewish tradition. And the testimony of two witnesses is a very important detail, an important part of Jewish culture. If you read through Matthew, you will often find that he gives details to the amount of people who saw something. There was two blind men. There were 10 lepers. There were two demon-possessed men. There were two more blind men. Matthew is careful to add that culturally important detail to maintain his integrity before a Jewish audience. So now what about the Jerichos? Were they going in? Were they coming out? Was it two different stories? Was it three different stories? So a little bit of background on that. In the Old Testament, we know Joshua, with the children of Israel, destroyed the city of Jericho. And at the end of that destroying, Joshua lays this oath before the children of Israel. And he says this, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest, he shall set up its gates." So as a result of that curse, the original building site of Jericho for many years was abandoned and only considered a landmark. But in the time of Ahab, the king of Israel, a time of great wickedness and disregard for the Lord, a man named Hiel decided to rebuild Jericho, and he did so at the cost of his firstborn and his lastborn son. After that, Jericho is very seldom mentioned until Jeremiah 52, where when the Babylonian army went after the Israeli army or the Judean army, they caught them in the plains of Jericho. And we can presume with that conquest, Jericho was laid waste a second time when the people were carried to exile. So with the return of the Israelites, now they're following the Lord, now they're fearing the Lord, they don't rebuild. And Jericho remains unbuilt until the time of Herod the Great. Herod rebuilds Jericho on a new location, a short distance from the old, where he had a summer palace. The climate of the region is beautiful. It's known as the City of Palm Trees. It's close to the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful area. And so by the time of Christ, the area was thriving again. There was a new Jericho built just away from the ruins of the old Jericho. So to a Jewish audience, what landmark would they have considered Jericho? the ruined one, the old one. But to a Gentile audience, what landmark would they have considered Jericho, the newly rebuilt one? And so when the writers state the difference between going into Jericho and leaving Jericho, they're talking about that section of road right in between. Really simple way to illustrate this. Where's the auditorium in this building? You guys are sitting in it. Someone who attended here 15 years ago, where would they say the auditorium was? Right behind me, where everyone else is, right? Simple way of describing the passage. When you know who the author is, when you know who it's being written to, it makes sense. And so looking at these passages, we can see that Jesus healed two blind men traveling between the old and the new. And when we come to Scripture with eyes that see and understand, the answers are there, but we must come to the Word with humility. So enough with the critic part. Let's look at the Word itself and see what it talks about seeing Christ and seeing Scripture. So they came to Jericho, and he was leaving with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside. Of all the people that Jesus healed, we have about 30 specific instances mentioned. Only two times are we given someone's name. This one here is mentioned, Bartimaeus. Does anybody know the other? Someone say it. One of his most famous healings, Lazarus, is the other time that Jesus heals someone and that person is mentioned by name. But who is Bartimaeus? Mark does an interesting play on words here. I've quoted this from somewhere else. In simplest terms, the name combines the Aramaic bar, which means son, with the Greek word timaeos, which means honorable. So Bartimaeus is a family name. He is the son of his father named Timaeus. And more subtly, he is the son of honor or of an honored person. But what's also interesting is that word, the Hebrew word for unclean is Bartim, suggesting that Bartimaeus is the son of the unclean. And I think that both elements here are at play. Bartimaeus is a down-and-out blind man. He is a poor person who begs for money. He is dishonored and marginalized by the Greeks. He is ritually unclean to clean Jews. But Mark shows us as this is a person we should honor. And we see that as we examine what he does. And so he hears that Jesus is going by, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus immediately knew that this man was the Messiah. The term Son of David not only implies lineage to King David, but also points to the promised Redeemer, the promised future King of Israel. Bartimaeus recognized and publicly declared Christ for who he was. And what happened? Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So it says that this crowd has been following Jesus. We don't know exactly for how long, but we do know that crowds have followed Christ for a long time now. We're at the end of his earthly ministry, nearing the end of it. So he's been around for 3-4 years. Many people know that Jesus is a healer, that Jesus loves the down and outs. And now a blind man is asking for help. And what does the crowd do? They tell him to be quiet. The King James words say it this way, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace." The Greek word there is a word for command. It's an order. It's what a king does to his subjects. And there's a punishment for disobeying that order. So don't take from this passage that the crowd is saying, hey, buddy, just tone it down a little bit. We're trying to hear what Jesus is saying. It's no, you shut your mouth. It's very strong. It's very strong. I was talking with Tim Watley about this. And he said that the Greek word there is a word that signifies a warning with a punishment of death. They're not just saying, please be quiet. And why is this? Why would the crowd be so incessant on Bartimaeus being quiet? Do they not want Jesus to stop whatever he is doing? Is it the fact that Bartimaeus is calling Jesus the son of David? We aren't told why, but we are told what Jesus does. Jesus says, call him, bring him to me. And so the crowd, they called the blind man and saying to him, take heart, he is calling you. What an about face. 1 minute they demand his silence and threaten him. And now they say, oh, hey, come on, Jesus wants you. 1 moment the crowd is warning this person with the threat of death. The next they welcome him into the presence of Jesus, the author of life. The crowd is fickle. Can we be fickle sometimes? Bartimaeus doesn't let the crowd affect his cries for help. And when Jesus hears that, when he hears that Jesus has called to him, he throws aside his cloak. He springs up and he comes up to Jesus. In North American law today, in most places, if you are sued for an exorbitant amount of money and you cannot pay, your primary dwelling cannot be taken from you. You may lose all your other assets, but the home in which you live cannot be taken from you. This is based off of a Jewish law. In biblical times, you could sue a man for his cattle, you could take his children as your slaves, but you could not take his cloak. The cloak is one's means of bodily protection. We talked about this a few weeks ago, the difference between the tunic and the cloak. The cloak is the outer garment, the tunic is the inside. And this is the means of basic bodily protection. For Bart, it's the only security that he has. And what does he do? He throws it aside. He lets any earthly means of security fall away as he walks to the Messiah. And so Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Why would Jesus ask that which is so obvious? Jesus already knew. The crowd already knew. And Bartimaeus already knew. But there's something humbling in asking for help. Jesus could have just healed the man. But he understood that Bartimaeus needed to know what it was specifically what he was in need of. And Bartimaeus was not too proud to ask. And he said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Bartimaeus knew his problem and he knew who could truly help him. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. Jesus said, your faith has healed you. What is his response? He sees. He truly sees with his eyes, but then he truly sees Christ, not only with his eyes, that lines up with what he's already seen with his heart. And what does he do? He immediately follows him. He immediately follows the one who heals him. And that is a beautiful response, the right response. So how do we look at this passage? What do we take home with us? So firstly, when we are come up with the apparent contradictions in Scripture, let's not listen to the crowd. Let's not listen to the doubts they throw at us. Let's take the Word of God for the truth that it is. Let's study it. Let's learn it. Let's lean into it. Let's trust God. And I can say this, over all my years that I have had questions put to me biblically, I have not always yet known the answer, but I have never found something to be proven as untrue, God's word has always been consistent. God's word has always been trustworthy. 2, how about your spiritual sight? Bartimaeus was blind, yet he saw Christ for who he was. When Bartimaeus understood that Jesus was his only hope, he cried out with a loud voice, regardless of the opinions and the warnings of the crowd. When Bartimaeus understood that Jesus could give him more than this earth ever could, he threw aside his earthly securities. And when Bartimaeus saw that his faith in Christ had changed his life, he followed Christ immediately. There's another element in this I think is important to notice is the crowds. How do we respond to what the crowd does? Well, let me ask you another question. Has the majority ever been always right? No, they have not. It takes nothing to join the crowd. It takes everything to stand alone against the crowd. And Bartimaeus did. If he had listened to the crowd, he may have died a blind man. But he was willing to stand against the crowd. Do not let anyone dampen your excitement for Jesus. This is the takeaway. Do not let anyone dampen your excitement for Jesus. Not your physical condition, not your situation, not the world, not the confusing scriptures, and especially not those who are following Jesus. Because though Christians will always disappoint you, if you are looking to man to satisfy you, to look for the good example, they will disappoint you. Remember, this crowd was following Jesus. They did not represent him well. So let nothing dampen your excitement for Christ. Only let the truth of who he is excite it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story in Mark, this true account of a blind man who sees you. Lord, we confess so many times we let material things, we let the opinions of others, we let the pressures of the world, we let our fears, all those things get in our way of seeing you for who you truly are, for the joy, for the abundant life that you want to give us, for the truth that sets us free. Lord, help us to see you in the way that Bartimaeus saw you. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to cling to it always, because you, Lord, are the word, the true life. In Jesus' name, amen.